Great time of worship together this morning. Great song selections there. I thought of Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. What a beautiful and powerful and wonderful name it is. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of His work, His sacrifice, perfect sacrifice on the cross on our behalf, we can be children of God. What a song. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. Set free by the Lord Jesus. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God, children of God. We're in the midst of a series on spiritual disciplines, and spiritual disciplines are those practices that promote spiritual growth in the lives of believers. We're called to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. So far we've covered the spiritual discipline of Scripture saturation, reading, hearing, studying, meditating on, memorizing the Word of God, and the impact, the promotion that that has in our lives of growth in the Lord Jesus, shaping us into His image. We also have investigated spiritual disciplines of prayer and fasting last week. Today we're going to take a look at the spiritual discipline of stewardship. This is a tough one. This is a tough one. By the time I finish studying and preparing, I feel like I've wasted so much of my time and opportunity. And I don't mean to scare you with that comment, just it's had a significant impact in my own heart. I hope it has the same impact on you. If you're feeling a burden through the message, hang in there till the end. There's encouragement for you as we wrap things up this morning. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 5. And just a few weeks ago we had our business meeting, and in preparation for that business meeting I made a statement. We are stewards, not owners. We are stewards, not owners. And what's a steward? A steward is a person who takes care of that which belongs to another. When we consider the fact that everything belongs to God, right? We are to steward, we are to manage His possessions, what belongs to Him, in a way that glorifies Him, in a way that accomplishes His purposes. And one day we'll give an account. We'll give an account for how we've lived as stewards of what belongs to God. Over the past couple of months, I want you to think about this. What are some events that produce the greatest amount of stress in your life? Just think about that for a minute. Have you felt overwhelmed? Overwhelmed with responsibilities at home, at work, maybe at church, at school? All of the above, just overwhelmed with responsibility. How about stress related to paying your bills? Or running late to an appointment? Or facing an unexpected car repair? Or maybe waiting in a checkout line? Think about the stressors in your life. You'll probably discover pretty quickly most of them revolve around time and money, right? Time and money are some of the great stressors in our lives, which leads us to our next spiritual discipline here of stewardship. We must discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness in how we use our time and our money. Using it wisely. There are eternal implications, as we'll discover through our study this morning. Let's go ahead and look at our text, Ephesians 5 and verses 15 through 17. Please follow along with me. Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Let me go ahead and give you our timeless principle, the kind of the grand theme of our study together this morning. It's this: we must prepare for eternity in time. We must prepare for eternity in time. Jesus said it this way: "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." What we do with our resources indicates not only where our heart is, but where our heart goes. where our heart goes. If you want your heart to be in a certain place, you need to put your resources there. Right? If you want your heart attached to this world, then invest all you have in this world. But that's a foolish investment, isn't it? It's a foolish investment because, as Jesus said, rust destroys, thieves steal, moths destroy. We can go on. Fire consumes, floods destroy, government seize, economies tank. I appreciated the words of John Wesley. He once said, "I value all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity." Likewise, David Livingston, "I place no value on anything I possess except in relation to the kingdom of God." That famous line from Jim Elliot, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Right, what's the wise investment? Wise investment is an investment in heaven. Putting everything we have there, right? So that our heart will also be in that place. We'll be in heaven. How do we steward time and money? How do we steward the resources God has graciously given us? Let's first consider this morning the disciplined use of time. It's really a sobering topic here. Disciplined use of time. I'm going to base our study, especially under the first point here, on Ephesians 5. We're going to put a bunch of different texts up on the screen. I'll quote several texts. Now, what I want to do is share five reasons under this first main thought, five reasons why we must use our time wisely. Five reasons we must use our time wisely. The first reason we must use our time wisely is time is evil. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean time is inherently evil. Obviously, time is a created thing. It's not inherently created or inherently evil. All that God has created is good. I mean, the days are evil. It's right there in our text. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." The days we live in are morally corrupt, we might say. You go back to the original context, it was a time of severe persecution. And that's the idea behind Paul's words there. The days are evil. But we're still living in evil days, aren't we? The days we live in today, even our American culture, are evil days. The world, right, defined in 1 John as the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world makes it difficult for us to use time wisely. Why is that? Because the world leads us towards evil rather than towards Christ-likeness. There's a famous painting. I've spoken of this before at another time. It's in a museum in Paris. An interesting work. All kinds of symbolism in this piece of art. It pictures 10 people aboard a small ship. There are two others swimming in the water around the ship. And it's a ship without a captain. Everyone on board is busy drinking, feasting, flirting, singing. They don't recognize where the wind and the waves and tides are carrying the ship. They're fools because they're enjoying the pleasures of the world, not knowing where it all will take them. Atop the mast in that painting hangs a dangling chicken. There's this guy climbing the mast, reaching out for it. But above the chicken, there's this small but significant detail, and it's a human skull. Human skull. 12 fools think all is well, but they're sailing to their demise. Right? A fool is carried by the wind, the waves, and the tide, but a wise person marks his course. A wise person sets the sails, guides the rudder toward the destination. In the words of our text, "Look carefully then how you walk." The idea is accuracy and precision. Without a conscious setting of the course, a setting of the direction of our lives, we are naturally inclined to ease and to laziness and to pleasure, which obviously are time wasters. If we aren't careful, these evil days will keep us from becoming all that God wants us to be, which is more like His Son. We must discipline ourselves, set our course for the purpose of godliness. So time is evil. These days are evil. Second reason we must use our time wisely is Time is short. Time is short. The more scarce something is, the more valuable it is. Okay? Y'all have been to the beach before? Any shell collectors? Right? As you walk down the shoreline, millions and millions of shells. Right? If diamonds were like shells along the seashore, then they wouldn't have much value, would they? They wouldn't have much value at all. Likewise, if we never died, time wouldn't be precious. Consider the truth on the screen, James 4, verse 14 in the second part. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Even the longest life, and we've talked about this before, even the longest life is like a dot on the line of eternity, right? Hardly visible, a speck, hardly visible to the human eye. And time is fleeting. I picture the hourglass in your mind, the sand slipping through. That's time. Time is fleeting. Days are continuously slipping away. Time flies, right? And as you get older, seems to pick up pace, seems to move even faster. Our children grow up. They leave home. They start families of their own. And what do we say? Where did it go? Where did all the time go? Time is short. We must use it wisely. Another reason we must use our time wisely is time is uncertain. It's uncertain. The wisdom of Proverbs reminds us not to boast about tomorrow, for we do not know what a day, what tomorrow may bring. None of us knows when that last grain of sand will slip through the hourglass. I looked this up yesterday. Every second, about 2 people die, 1.6 something. 107 each minute. 6,400 people die each hour. 153,500 each day. 4,700,000 each month, 56 million each year. I think about that. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. If you knew that you only had seconds or minutes or hours to live, the use of your time would be extremely important to you, wouldn't it? Of course it would. Surely you'd redeem it for the purpose of godliness. Why the psalmist says, number your days. Number your days that you may gain a heart of wisdom. May we order our priorities, give time to things that will last. A lot of sobering thoughts here. We do have this comfort in the truth that time is short. Our time is in God's hands, right? The sovereign one, the one who owns and rules over everything. We have that comfort of knowing our time is in His hands. All the days ordained for us were written in His book before one of them came to be, Psalm 139 says. Let's move on to the fourth reason we must use time wisely. Not only is time short, but time is also lost. What do I mean by that? I mean, time that is lost cannot be regained. Are there certain things in this life you can lose? And then you can regain later. Think about an investment. Maybe you lose money in the stock market. Then later on, sometimes, you can regain it. Maybe you lose weight during an illness. Later on, you regain it. Time's different, right? Once time is gone, it's gone for good. It's gone forever. Lost time cannot be regained. To the words of Jesus. Of course, Jesus perfectly redeemed the time, didn't He? Did perfectly the works the Father set out for Him to do, accomplished His will perfectly. Look what Jesus said. Context is John 9, healing of the man who was blind from birth. Verse 4, Jesus says this, "We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Right? The time to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness is now. While it's still day. Why? Because night is coming. You can't slow its approach. You can't stop its approach. Night is coming. Now is the time to discipline ourselves. If we fail to use the time that God has graciously given us, He doesn't offer it to us again. Spent the past couple days in Summersville at the WVCAT tournament, Summit High School. Basketball, boys and girls high schools did great. We'll hear more about that at the benediction time. But the games have come and gone. Tournament's over, right? The final buzzer has sounded. And you all know sports enough to know that shots after the buzzer don't count. They don't count. Those games were over the moment the buzzer sounded. When you die or Christ returns, no second chances, right? When your life is over, no second chances for good works, and no second chance to practice these spiritual disciplines that we've been talking about, meditating, praying, fasting. No second chance to reach the unreached, no second chance to be hospitable and open up your home, no second chance to feed the hungry, and no second chance to foster an orphan or to speak for the unborn. When Christ returns or your life is over, no second chances for good works. Which leads us to the final reason we must use time wisely. Time is judged. Time is judged. How we use our time will be judged. The Word of God is clear. Each of us will give an account to God. We'll all stand before Him. Christian and non-Christian alike will stand before their Maker. What's the wise response? The wise response is to evaluate the use of your time now so that when you're standing before your Creator, there won't be regret. You won't regret how you've spent it. We must prepare ourselves for eternity now. Today, before it's too late, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The Bible also says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Right now, today, this moment is the time to decide where you will spend eternity. Either in heaven or in hell. Either in unending joy or unending agony. You know, hell is full of people who thought they had plenty of time. Plenty of time to make that decision. Plenty of time to get right with God. Plenty of time to spend their lives wisely. We've got no guarantee. No guarantee of any more time than this moment right here as we're sitting gathered today. Now is the day of salvation. Would you prepare for eternity by coming to the eternal Son of God, right? The one who's able to give us eternal life because He Himself is eternal, coming to Jesus by faith. Would you repent and believe the good news that Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day to provide forgiveness of sins and to graciously, freely give you eternal life? I urge you, come to Jesus while you still can. Today is the day of salvation. If you know and love Jesus today, I say this, right now is the time to pursue godliness through the diligent practice of spiritual disciplines. Right? We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. Thank you, John, for sharing that as part of your testimony. Salvation is all of grace. But when Jesus Christ returns for His church, and we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Believers, our salvation secure there. We will give an account. And we will receive a reward. And that reward will be on the basis of our works. Of how we spent our years. How we spent our days in service of God. Look on the screen. 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 13 through 15. Paul describes the judgment day in this way. Each one's work will become manifest, right? Made clear. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Don Whitney shares this in his book on spiritual disciplines. He says, each hour that passes is another hour for which you must give an account. A sobering thought. It means this hour right here, right now, we'll give an account for this. This afternoon, all the hours that transpire, we'll give an account for those as well. If we live for the glory of self and invest in the here and now, we'll suffer loss. Right, loss of reward. But if we invest in eternity, we will receive great reward. There's comfort for those who spend their lives wisely, who use their time wisely. There'll be regrets, right? All of us will have regrets at the judgment seat of Christ. But then there'll be that great overflowing joy for time well spent. Thinking about these disciplines, right? In prayer, in Bible study, in meditation, in evangelism, in worship. All these things we're even doing this morning. There'll be great joy for using our time wisely in pursuing godliness. All of those disciplines that make us more like the one to whom we'll give an account. Make us more like Jesus, our judge, who will stand before on that day. Now that we've considered the disciplined use of time, let's move on to our second main thought, the disciplined use of money. Really, all the truths, most of the truths I just shared under our first thought really apply to this second point. All the truths related to time also relate to money. So much so that I think you could, and I'm not trying to change God's Word, we're not supposed to do that, but Ephesians 5 might even be translated in this way, our text. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of money, right? Not just the best use of time, but making the best use of money, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. God's Word has so much to say about how we spend and use our wealth and our finances. Truly, it reveals our progress, right? How we spend and use our possessions reveals our progress towards spiritual maturity. So for our remaining time, I want to share five biblical truths about giving. So five biblical truths about giving. The first is this: giving is loving. Giving is loving. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's interesting. I was driving over here listening to Spirit FM and one of the people on there quoted that very verse. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This means God owns everything. Don't miss this, including everything that you own. God owns everything that you own. It all belongs to Him. Your house belongs to Him. The furniture in your living room, that's God's furniture. Right? The clothes in your closet, God's clothes. Food in your pantry, God's food. Car in your driveway, God's car. You get the point, right? It all belongs to God. Everything you own is owned ultimately by God. God wants us to enjoy it. Right? He gives good gifts. He wants us to enjoy those good gifts that He graciously gives. But we need to remember, they belong to Him and they're to be used for His purposes and for His glory. In other words, we temporarily steward what eternally belongs to Him. We love Jesus supremely. More than anyone, more than anything, our finances will reflect it. Okay? You can learn a lot about a person, say about myself, you can learn a lot about me by a quick scan of my financial records. It says a lot about what are priorities, what things are of value to us, what's meaningful to us. Jesus said this: if you love me, keep my commandments. Right? So when we're fully submitted to the Lordship of Christ, we're going to be obedient in every area of our lives, including the area of finances, the use of our money. Love for Him. Don't miss this. And this is going to, we're going to flesh this out as we get through the end of the sermon here. Love for God is our motivation. Period. Forgiving. We should be motivated out of this deep love that we have for God in our hearts. How much we give, this is a tough statement, how much we give reflects, in a sense, how much we love God. In this way, giving's an act of worship. Look at Paul's thank you letter. He received gifts in support of his ministry. He wants to thank the Philippians. Philippians 4 and verse 18. Paul says, I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Look how he describes the gifts. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul calls money a fragrant offering. Really compares it to the Old Testament sacrifice offered in worship to God. Interesting. We know praying, singing, communion, those are all acts of worship. We've been worshiping well this morning together. But don't forget, giving is an act of worship. Just as important as all the other acts of worship. We should treat that portion of our service. It's easy to get distracted. I understand. I get distracted sometimes too. But we should treat that portion of our service, that time to give, with reverence. This is an act of worship that we're all offering up to the Lord together. I encourage you on a practical note, give. Give each time we come together. Tangibly put something in the plate. And I'm not trying to get your money this morning, right? You know, we don't preach on money a lot. When it comes up, we preach on it, okay? But tangibly put something in the plate. Why? Because it's an act of worship. It's an act of worship. I understand we've got Pastor Jim Nofsinger is not going to be happy with me. He promotes the electronic giving, which is great, a great means to give. If you give electronically, if you don't have something to tangibly put in the plate, I encourage you, still treat that moment with reverence. Take time to thank God, the giver of every good gift. Take time to ask God to guide the church in wisely stewarding the resources that are given to Him. It's just a couple of practical pointers there. Great and first commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Your giving reflects your obedience to that command. What's the second one? It's like it, right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Your giving reflects your obedience to that second command as well. The first chapters of the book of Acts reveal the beautiful testimony of the early church. They had all things in common, the Bible says. They sold their possessions, sold land and houses. And they distributed the proceeds to everyone who had need. The result was incredible. There was not a needy person among them. That's amazing. Because in the early church, there were thousands upon thousands of people being saved. Not a needy person in the early church because the early church was so generous. You know, there are times we set before you, we communicate an opportunity for you to give. Right, to give out of a heart full of love toward the needs of another person. I think of the benevolent fund, right? The benevolent fund offering, the Go Fund, which is to send our people to the ends of the earth to meet their needs so they can meet the spiritual needs of people around the world. The monthly missions offering. I thought of our recent efforts for help of the flood victims down in North Carolina. I thought of our efforts to help our brothers and sisters in Ukraine, ravaged by war there in their homeland. Opportunities to give out of a heart of love for the needs of another person. Giving is loving. love for Christ supremely, and love for others. Second biblical truth is this: giving is trusting. Giving is trusting. This one's tough. The proportion of our income we give back to God speaks to how much we trust Him to take care of us. Right? It reflects our faith in His daily provision. There's this story in the Gospel of Mark that exemplifies this truth. I think you're probably familiar with it. Jesus is sitting at the temple, sitting opposite the treasury. He's watching as people put money into the offering box. Okay? Many rich people put in large sums of money. Then this poor widow arrives, and she takes these two small copper coins, which make a penny. She puts them into the offering box. Jesus calls His disciples over. He addresses them saying this: "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." Get this. "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty," but it goes further, "she has put in everything she had." Everything she had. Jesus says, all she had to live on. That's not a proportion. I guess it is a proportion, 100%. She gave everything that she had. Why would she do that? Why would this poor widow give everything she had to live on? The answer is pretty clear. Giving is trusting. She knew that God would provide for her. What a demonstration of faith in God's provision. The greater our faith in His provision, the greater our willingness to risk giving greater proportions to Him. I'll leave that alone. The Holy Spirit can do some work there as He's done on me. Leads us to the next truth. Not only is giving trusting, but giving is also willing. There's a willingness there. Another beautiful example comes to mind. The example of the Macedonians. They graciously, though they themselves are poor, they graciously support the poor community of believers in Jerusalem. Paul describes their testimony this way: "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means," get this, "of their own accord," right? Willingly. "They gave of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They gave themselves first to the Lord, then by the will of God to us." What a testimony. What a testimony. You will never regret giving willingly and sacrificially. Yeah, you'll miss out on some stuff. You'll miss out on some stuff in this life, some pleasures that this world has to offer up to you. But you gain something. You gain the joy of giving something that really ultimately you cannot keep, which was Jim Elliot's whole point. Consider the truth of 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 on the screen. "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion." Right, there's our willingness. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's been said that there are three types of giving: grudge giving, duty giving, and thanksgiving. I've never run across this before. Grudge giving, duty giving, thanksgiving. Grudge giving says, I have to. Duty giving says, I ought to. Thanksgiving says what? I want to. I want to give. In other words, God wants you to enjoy giving. Enjoy giving. Love to give. Shouldn't be that difficult. It is, but it shouldn't be when we consider the gift that God gave to us, right? The greatest gift ever given, the gift of His one and only Son, Jesus. We should enjoy giving as God enjoyed giving, as hard as it was, His one and only Son to us. Fourth biblical truth about giving is this: giving is planning. What I mean is, Our giving should be systematic. It should be systematic. Paul gave instructions to the Corinthians about a special offering. There was a famine in Jerusalem. He gave special instructions on collecting an offering in order to help the saints there. It's on the screen. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. If you will, leave those words on the screen here for a few minutes. I want to dissect them. Note that phrase, on the first day of every week. So Paul instructs the church to give toward the needy on a weekly basis for a season in preparation for his arrival there. Consistent, planned, systematic giving. Right? It's how we can effectively support the ministry of the church, whether we're talking about utilities, or we're talking about salaries, or we're talking about ministries like Awanas and DMAs, or we're talking about missions. Consistent, planned, systematic giving supports the ongoing needs of the church. It gives you some practical encouragement. If you're paid bi-weekly or monthly, would you consider taking your income there and dividing it, your giving, by the number of Sundays per pay period and giving equal amounts each Sunday? Maybe you give your custom, it's kind of been your practice to give a lump sum, end of year, lump sum, middle of the year. I encourage you to consider dividing that gift by the number of Sundays in a year and give throughout the year, of course, as the Lord leads you. That's between you and Him. I appreciated George Mueller's perspective. He said, are you giving systematically to the Lord's work? Or are you leaving it to feeling, to impression made upon you through particular circumstances, or to striking appeals? If we do not give from principle systematically, we shall find that our one brief life is gone before we are aware of it, and that in return, we have done little for that adorable one who bought us with his precious blood, and to whom belongs all we have and all we are. A good word from George Mueller. Note also the phrase, each of you. No exemption. A lot of young people up front, no exemption for teens, no exemption for retirees, no exemption for part-time employees, no exemption for the unemployed. We're all to give financially, all to give monetarily. And there's no substitute for giving monetarily, not giving of your time, not giving of your talents or of some other thing. We're commanded to give monetarily. And lastly, note the phrase, as he may prosper. When God prospers you, when you get a raise, when your income increases, so should your giving. So should your giving. You should plan to give more. I want to share a word, and you probably were expecting this, and we're getting towards the end. Stick with me, please. About tithing. Okay? Tithing. It's a tricky subject. Book upon book upon book has been written about it. Scholars are divided. Some scholars are divided on it. But I want to touch on it for just a few minutes and ultimately hit the big picture of it. Tithing, of course, is an issue that concerns our relationship to the Old Testament law. Why? Because tithing is found in the Old Testament. We see it in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those books teach the obligation of tithing for God's covenant people. Challenge is, in Romans we learn that we're not under the law, right? We're not under the covenant of the law, but the covenant of grace, the new covenant. We have a new relationship with God through Jesus, who has fulfilled the law for us. What is the law of Christ? It's the law of love. The law of Christ is the law of love. So let's look at the Old Testament. You had the Levites. Levites received no inheritance in the land. How did God prescribe that they would be cared for, that they would be looked after? All the other tribes would give, what, a tithe, right? A tenth. to make sure that the tribe of Levi, who were the priests, were supported. And this also provided, obviously, for the ministry of the sacrificial system in the temple. So is that how the church should function under the new covenant? We know that we are to support the ministry of the church. That's the teaching of the New Testament. I touched on that back around Thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 5. The church should consider those who serve well, pastors who serve well, worthy of double honor. That's proper respect, but adequate support as well, financial support to take care of their families. As Paul said there in 1 Timothy 5, the laborer deserves his wages. So here's the question. Should tithing from the Old Testament be carried into the New Testament to support the work of the ministry? We've already considered a portion of Paul's teaching about support of the ministry. What did Paul say? Each one of us must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul never gave an external, measurable standard of giving. Why is it? It's because it's internal, right? The standard is internal. The measurement is the overflow of love that we have for God in our hearts. Don't miss this, right? Don't turn me off now. I don't have to give. I'm good. See ya. Right? No, stick with me just for a few more minutes. Okay? Planned systematic giving isn't obligation. It's not law. Right? It was in the Old Testament, but it's not law. It's not obligation. It's freedom. Right? We're free to give out of a heart full of love and gratitude to the work of God. I love the words of Don Carson. I would say we should value our riches in Christ in this new covenant relationship so highly, our freedom from sin so highly, and our gospel so highly that we would simply love to give. We'd love to give. What's the law of Christ? It's the law of love. Right? Everything is greater with Jesus. A greater covenant, greater promises, everything in the new covenant is greater. So I ask you this, why shouldn't the church's giving under the new covenant be greater than Israel's giving under the old covenant? Okay? So I propose to you something even greater than a tithe, something even greater than a tenth or 10%. I like how Don Whitney put it in his book. 10% doesn't make a ceiling of giving at which to stop, but a floor from which to grow, right? That's good. And I commend you to take that to heart this morning. Let's wrap things up. The final biblical truth about giving. Giving is blessing. Jesus said it plainly. It is more blessed to give than to receive. If we give generously to God, He'll give generously to us. Don't mistake this for prosperity theology, right? Which is heresy. It's not prosperity theology, it's biblical truth. Give generously to God, He gives generously to us. And Paul encouraged the Corinthians to give freely and cheerfully from the heart. Right after that, Paul says this, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God promises to bless us even here and now in this life if we give faithfully and sacrificially to Him. But we also need to understand most of the blessing is in the next life. That's where it will truly be realized. In his excellent book, The Law of Rewards, Randy Alcorn writes this, treasures on earth are all flammable. The only way to fireproof them is to turn them into treasures in heaven. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And he gives this great illustration for that truth. He illustrates it this way. Imagine you're alive at the end of the Civil War. You're living in the South. But you're a northerner. And maybe that's why it resonated with me, right? Living in the South as a northerner. You plan to move home as soon as the war is over. While in the South, you've accumulated lots of Confederate currency. Now, suppose you know for a fact the North is going to win the war. The end is imminent. What will you do with your Confederate money? This is good. Alcorn says if you're smart, there's only one answer. You should immediately cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, which is the only money that will have value once the war is over. You should keep only enough Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs. You all understand the implications of that illustration. When the Lord returns, all remaining resources, they'll burn. Wood, hay, and stubble. When it could have been given in exchange for gold, silver, and precious stones. We must prepare for eternity and time. A couple of questions. Are you using your time wisely? Are you using your money wisely? Said this out of the gate. Maybe you're grieving the loss of wasted time. I did. When I read that chapter in Don Whitney's book on stewardship and I prepared this sermon, it was tough on me. Regrets, grieving the loss of wasted resources of time and money. I want to encourage you. As far as I can tell, you're not dead yet. May have dozed off a couple of times during that long sermon. But you're not dead yet. Jesus hasn't returned yet. The final buzzer hasn't sounded. That last grain of sand hasn't slipped through the hourglass yet. While there's still time, I urge you, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Maybe you don't know Christ this morning. You're grieving that. I've wasted my life. My time and my resources have been for self, not for Christ and His glory. You're still alive and breathing today, right? Now is the time of salvation. Would you turn to Jesus, right? He redeemed the time perfectly. And He can forgive you for wasting the time. It's part of why He went to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you with a word here. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Right? If you're grieving this morning, wasted time and money, forget what lies behind. Right? Today's a new day. Tomorrow's a new day. Strain forward to what lies ahead. Father, help us. Help us to strain forward to what lies ahead. God, forgive us. Forgive us for spending our time and resources on ourselves, on temporal things, things that mean nothing in light of eternity. Father, I pray for that person this morning who's under conviction. Time is short. We don't know what tomorrow holds. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. God, those words are still echoing in that person's ears. Holy Spirit, bring conviction. Draw and save. God, show that person how much You love them. You love them so much that You gave everything. You gave Your one and only Son. So that person might be forgiven and might be saved. God, move and save right now. God, help us to recommit ourselves. God, if we're discouraged this morning, help us to surrender all. Commit ourselves to using our time wisely, using our resources wisely for You. You're worthy. How great are You, our God? Help us to give everything. Help us to lay everything at the altar this morning. We love You. Help it to be reflected in how we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all please stand for a closing song of commitment this morning.